Our scripture passage in the New Testament, we're in Philippians, in the New Testament, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And if you're visiting and maybe slipped in a little bit late, a special welcome to you again. We're very glad you're here, especially if it's your first time. And if there's anything we can do to serve you, please let us know. And if you are visiting, just to let you know what we're doing here, We usually our sermons are in some part of a series, and we are in a series. It's one of the letters from the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. It's called Philippians. It's written to a local church in a city called Philippi, so it's called Philippians. And where we are in this series, we'll just do this for the rest of the summer, basically, is chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And if you don't have a Bible, we just have a short passage. You can read it following in the order of worship. A lot of press the last week or two about the release of this movie, Eat, Pray, Love. And full disclosure, I haven't seen it yet, so I'm not standing before you, somebody that can speak very knowingly about it. However, I noticed on the trailer, which is about the extent of my knowledge, I noticed on the trailer that one of the things that the main character, played by Julia Roberts, that she said, it kind of like, you know, they try to, in the trailer, let you know what the movie's about in about a minute. And if I follow it right, the sentence where she sort of tells you why she goes on this kind of self-imposed odyssey, and it's in Italy and India and Indonesia, is she's looking at her life, she's looking at how, I guess in some ways, addicted to men she is, and the kind of clincher sentence, she's talking to somebody and she says, "I've got to change. I've got to change." And, you know, there's an interesting feature on Amazon. You can look at a book, and not for all books on there, but on some books, if it shows an image of the cover of the book, there'll be an arrow on sometimes pointing inside the cover, and it says, "Look inside." And it's a really cool feature. You can click on there. Isn't it great to learn about this at church? You can click on there, and you can search in the book. So it's like this is both commerce and almost like a research engine. And just out of curiosity, when I saw that, it's based on a book, Eat, Pray, Love. I looked it up, and I searched for the word change. And that book is just peppered with that word. Change, 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 change. That she is on this odyssey, this trip, both a geographic trip and in some ways a trip inside, in pursuit of change. Now, that resonates, whether you see the movie or like it or hate it or whatever. That resonates because one of the most human, I mean, really one of the most human things you can ask that everybody's dealing with is, how do I change? Because no matter what your spiritual outlook or views are, if you meet someone that says, "I would not change a thing about me," that's a little bit horrifying. You know? I mean, it's prideful, but it's almost frightening. Anybody that really knows themselves should sense there's something that needs to change. If nothing else, I need to be more kind or more loving or something. I'm not as giving as I should be. Something's got to change. Now, when you, the way you process how you change, there's probably going to be two camps in this room, really just people in general. And we could call it activists and quietists. The activists, their approach to change is more along the lines of, all right, if I'm going to change, then just spell out for me what the change needs to involve, what it looks like. Just delineate and list the changes, and then I'll do those. And these would be the folks in the room that, you know, if I'm coming to the close of a sermon, if I said, "Now, if you're taking notes, I want to give you a list of five things that you can do to accomplish blah, blah, blah," they would just get a warm, tingly feeling inside, like, okay, this is why I came. Good, good, good. Quietists, especially, let's say, of a Christian variety, are going to more be of the school of, okay, look, if you have your fingerprints all over your attempts to change, that's going to be the problem. If you try to get your efforts and your exertion and your fingerprints over the change that you need to make, that's going to just sabotage it. And again, kind of the Christian version of this is you need to let go and let God. Now, if those are in some ways the kind of camps, think about this. The text that we're about to read will challenge both deeply. It will basically undermine both. But it's one of the most distilled, condensed explanations of how in Christians real change takes place. Now, before we read this, very important that you hear this. And I'm not saying this to sound uncharitable or cold toward any group of people, but you won't understand this if you just hear it as the Bible talking about change for human beings in general. Like, no matter what your viewpoint, no matter what world religion, it's very specifically written to Christians about a gospel reality. By gospel, I mean good news. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a Christian church, and he's saying this good news is even good news for how you change, but specifically, this is how it happens in God's people, believers in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He has just written about the cross of Jesus Christ as the ultimate display of humility and the ultimate basis for us to be humble. And then he says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, there is a sense in which we desperately want to change. We just are almost horrified at the thought that certain aspects of who we are will stay the same and never change. And there's a part of us that doesn't want to change because it's unknown, because it will be hard, because it might remove things that we love and delight in. We pray, Lord God, that you would change us and you would enable us to see, even from your word right now, that you're not safe, but you are good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would guess that if I asked, took a poll in this room and asked you, do you know what an intervention is? Probably most of you would know what that term means. Now, I think if I'd asked somebody on the street or polled people in a church 20 years ago, that term would probably not be as well known. But most of you probably know what an intervention... My southern accent says intervention, but it's intervention. An intervention happens because of an addict. And all addictions really at their root are destructive, but in this case it's an addict and the addiction is beginning to really manifest itself. It's showing itself in the person's health or the relationships or the workplace, or they lost their work because of it. And the intervention is a very intentional and a very awkward gathering of this person who's addicted, their closest family, and their closest friends. And usually there's almost like a little bit level of trickery to get the person to this gathering, this meeting. And here's what the family and friends communicate if it's done the way it's supposed to be done. First off, what they are not supposed to say is, "I can't love you anymore unless you change this." That would be exactly what you should not say in that setting. What is an intervention supposed to communicate? It's supposed to communicate, "We love you. We are here because we love you." And each person is to express that in their own way, to say, "Look, I love you. And because I love you, I hate what this does to you. I hate what it does to your health. I hate what it does to us. I hate what it does to our family. And I want you to change because I love you." That's what you're supposed to communicate. Now, the addict who receives it, there's two wrong ways to respond. One wrong way would be to say, I can't change. And usually if that's said, what the group is saying is, hey, that's why we're here. That's why we're here, because we believe you can. Or for the addict to say, guys, I can lick this. And then the group, what are they saying? If you could, why would we be here? You can't. You can't. Now, I want you to think about this. There is a word in the Bible. Again, this is not a Presbyterian textbook word. This is a Bible word. And it's very important to understanding the Bible. It is central in the life of our church. And the word is sanctification. And here's what sanctification is. It is the ultimate intervention. Because it is an intervention in the life of a believer by God Himself. And this bears emphasis that God in sanctification is not coming to a Christian and saying, if you don't obey more, I cannot love you. If you don't make these Bible changes that you need to make, then I can't love you. That is the opposite of what He's saying. He is coming to His children and saying, I already love you. The reason that I now inhabit you, I didn't just save you to get you off the hook, but I now inhabit you. And because I love you, I want to tell you that I hate what your sin does to you. And I hate what your sin does to my world. I hate what your sin does to your family. I hate what your sin does to us. And it's because I love you that I want you to change. It is the ultimate intervention. Now, here are the mistakes that we can make as God does that in the life of His people. Is we can either say, I can't change. I mean, yeah, maybe I can lie less or cuss less or lust less, but this thing over here, I can't. It is so in the fabric of who I am, I can't change. And God comes and says, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. I mean, if I may say it this way, and I don't mean it irreverently, but sometimes God speaks about Himself in the plural. It's as if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit say, that is why we are here. Or we can say, God, I can lick this. And it's as if God is saying, I love you, and my love for you does not change, but I am God, and I have a front row seat to the fact that, no, you can't. And that's why I'm here. Justification is the Bible word for how God changes a sinner's heart to believe that Christ took his or her place and that Jesus on the cross got what we deserve. And by God's grace, now we get what He deserves. That's justification. That's a moment in time. Whether we know the moment or time, what day, calendar, minute, we don't have to know. That's justification. It's an act. One time. Sanctification is from that moment until a Christian dies. It's the rest of the Christian's life. It's the ultimate intervention. Now, here's the thing that Paul is saying about sanctification in this text. And you've got to hang on to both these realities to really be true to God's Word. Christians, God's children, can work to really change because God is already working in us. God's children can work to really change because God is already working in His children. And let's just take both sides of that first. God's children can really work to change. Look in verse 12. Speaking to Christians, just got through talking about the crucifixion, the ultimate humility, and then Jesus' exaltation. Then he says, therefore, in light of that, my beloved. And you can tell he loves these guys. And he acknowledges in this letter, you know, you're too prideful. You need to be humble. You've got two women in your church. They fight. You've got these normal interpersonal struggles that churches have. But he loves them. And he says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more now in my absence. And then he says this sentence, And if you know anything about Paul, this should kind of jar your teeth. He says this, work out your own salvation. Now, why should that jar your insides if you know anything about Paul? Paul doesn't just emphasize that you can't be saved by your own works. He, like, takes out a jackhammer and just, you know, pile drives it into your head. This is a hill that he will die on, quite literally. Classic example, kind of a famous thing that Paul wrote. It's in Ephesians 2. It says, for by grace, okay, grace, unearned, for by grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. He's saying, if you're saved, it's not by works. And then you get this sentence where he says, work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation. What in the world is he talking about? When we hear the word salvation, we tend to just kind of reduce that down to have your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. That's a giant reality of salvation. But biblically, salvation goes all the way back to eternity past. It's God loving His people before the foundation of the world, deciding that His Son will take His people's place. And it goes all the way into eternity future where they have bliss and joy with Him forever. And it's all of life in between. All of that is encompassed in God's work of salvation in His people's life. So when Paul says, I want you to work out your own salvation, what does he mean? Think about it this way. Think about in older times, like first century, maybe right around Philippi, where the way you make money, if you're not a merchant, is agrarian. You grow or you help grow stuff, and that's how you make money. Now think about if you were someone who was poor with no relations and no assets. So really, you're destitute. You have no field. You have no field hands. You have no equipment or seeds or anything. And let's say that a kind benefactor comes to you and says, I'm going to give you these acres of land, and I'm going to give you farm animals, and I'm going to give you oxen to plow with, and I'm going to give you plows, and I'm going to give you people to help you, and I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you everything that you need. So you're blown away. And you start, and you cultivate this field, and you actually grow a crop. Now, if somebody came to you and said, man, you really grew a great crop, what would we think of the person who said, I know, I worked really hard? Well, okay, at one level, yes, they had to work, but what's the only reason they could work? They were given the field, the plows, the oxen, the help. They were given everything. But he didn't cultivate it for them. They had to participate in the work, even as it's a gift. All right, that's a picture of what Paul is talking about. God has given us everything, but he calls us to really participate in cultivating our heart. I mean, the sort of metaphors that Paul uses for the Christian life, they're not passive. They're things like competitive athletics, farming, combat, and soldiering. Those are his metaphors for the Christian life. You're going to have to work. And then he says this, it's going to have a feel to it. What's the feel? Work out your own salvation with what? With fear and trembling. This is Paul's Jewish background coming out. Because that little pairing of words, fear and trembling, you find that in the Old Testament. What does it mean? Does it mean that I am to get an ulcer as I think about God? No, but that's typically not our problem. Fear and trembling is a pairing of words you find in the Old Testament to describe an appropriate human response for sinners in the presence of Almighty God. That it is appropriate to be afraid, and to tremble. Now, why do we need to hear that? I just said, I don't think usually our problem is I have an ulcer over being so afraid of God. Some people might be, but most aren't. there's actually a way to misunderstand the gospel and apply it so that the more I believe that I'm forgiven, the more I believe that Jesus really took my place and did it for me, then the more utterly casual I am before God. Like, in other words, the more assurance of salvation I have, the more I can just kind of kick my feet up right on God's desk. John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, is also a pastor. Listen to what he said about one way this shows itself. He's talking about the way Christians pray. And especially if you pray out loud, the tone that we use. Now, listen to what he said. If a man was pleading for his life or expressing his thanks to a king for a pardon, common sense and decency would teach him a suitableness of manner. And anyone who could not understand his language might know just by the sound of his words that he was not making a bargain or telling a story. In other words, if you were watching somebody who spoke a different language and they were kneeling before a king and they were either pleading for their lives before the king or they were thanking him that they were going to be executed and he pardoned them, even if they spoke a different language, you could kind of get what they were saying just by the tone, which would be appropriate. And then Newton says this, how much more, when we speak to the King of Kings, should the consideration of His glory in our own vileness and of the important concerns we are engaged in before Him impress us with an air of seriousness and reverence and prevent us from speaking to Him as if He was altogether such a one as ourselves? One last sentence. The liberty to which we are called by the gospel does not at all encourage such a pertness and familiarity as would be unbecoming to use towards a fellow worm, meaning another human. I mean, we talk to God in a way that we wouldn't talk to a cop. And we might actually do that in the name of, I just know that I'm so loved that I can just be that way. And certainly, we shouldn't affect or take on this kind of contrived voice of, oh, most majestic and just kind of fake, like you're trying to impersonate a Puritan or something, who didn't always pray that way. No, that's not appropriate, but it's to say, do we understand that we showed up as children of wrath? That we did not show up where God was neutral toward us, we showed up deserving of wrath. And into the line of fire, Christ placed Himself and let the crosshairs fall on His heart out of love. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and also with the understanding that sin doesn't just throw off your day. Sin destroys people and families and institutions. It destroys. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you hear that, you might think, good grief, I don't know where to start. I mean, that's kind of overwhelming. And then here's the good news. Work out your own salvation. But how do we know we can do that? It's because God is already working in His children. It's because God is already working in His children. Look in verse 13. For, meaning, here's why you can do what I just said. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now think about what he just said. This is really great. It would be wonderful if Paul had just said, God works in you to work His good pleasure. And that would mean God does something to bring about that external change that you need. But he says something else. God isn't just working in His children to change them externally, but He's actually working in them to change them internally, to want to do it. God's Spirit is at work. If you're a Christian, He is at work in you. And the Spirit's not an it, He's a He. He is at work in us, not only to do what pleases God, but to will, for the heart to have the impulse to do what God wills. That's how we do any work. Go back to the intervention and think of this. sometimes if these interventions accomplish what they're supposed to, what that means is the addict has to decide right then and there, am I going to get help? And then if they say yes, in some situations, they walk from that room where the intervention is taking place, they get into a car, they go straight to the airport where they already are given tickets for a flight, they fly to a rehab facility, and by the time that day closes, they're living at this rehab facility for maybe weeks or months. While they're at that rehab facility, they're given work to do. They're working with counselors. They're probably working with medical staff. Now think about this. If that addict is sitting with a counselor or a nurse or a doctor, and that person says on the front end, while you're here at this rehab facility, if this is going to bring about any change in your life, you're really going to have to work hard. You're going to have to work hard in these counseling sessions. You're going to have to work hard physically to come off these things and detox. Is the addict really going to have to work hard? Yes. Why can they work hard? Because all these people that love them have already worked. They're the ones that lined up this meeting. They're the ones that overcame their own fears of the awkwardness. They're the ones that got that room, secured that room for meeting. They're the one that arranged the transportation to the airport. They paid for the airline ticket. They found a space at the rehab facility. They did all the research. They did all the work. And they get them there. And yes, he or she has to do hard work. But why can they work? Because these people that loved him or loved her, they've already been working. Why is there a Bible? Because of God. Will it read itself to you? No. But why is there a Bible? Because God. Why does it do things to our heart? Because of God. Why is there such a thing as prayer? Is it because we just yelled loud enough that he went, all right, all right, all right? No, because of God. Why, when we pray, does it change us? God, will prayer just jump on you and pray itself? That was an odd motion, I'm sorry. But you know what I mean? Will it just do itself for... No, you have to pray. But why is it there? Him? Where does the change come from? Him? The church. The communion of the saints. Why is there the church? Him? Why is it that when you really begin to stop doing the Bible Belt thing of keeping people at bay and kind of finding a worship service that you like, and you really begin to give your heart to a community of people and share it and get jostled around and both be encouraged and sometimes get your feelings hurt, why is it that that brings about real change? God. Do you have to participate? Yes. Do you have to place yourself here Sundays and at community groups and get together for lunches? Yes. But why does it change us? Because God is already at work. Now let me end with this. I want to speak both to those who are here who are not Christians and those who are Christians. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is a corny way to say it, but maybe this gets the point across. If this is your life, and you know, if I was going to really be biblical, this should be a lot darker. But let's say this, for any of us, but let's say this is your life. If you're thinking, I need to change, I think maybe Christianity has some interesting resources to think about change, but I don't think they're different than other world religions, then God says through His Word, when you decide that you're going to try to change, here's what you're doing. If you say, I'm going to turn my life around, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, nothing is changing. And the bad news is we cannot change ourselves. The good news I would say to you is the good news that any of us need to hear, and that is God says, if anyone is in Christ, if you come to Christ and say, have mercy on me, you're a new creation. God will not just indulge in behavior modification. You will be a new you. No one and nothing else offers that. And I would want you to take that, to take God at His word. If you're here and you are a Christian, a couple of things before we close. One is this. I felt very overwhelmed in getting ready for this sermon to think about, I don't know where to aim this. I mean, to talk about change, I don't know where to start. I don't know where to start in me. I don't know where to start in trying to commend something to you. I would throw out one thing for us to think about. Where am I going to change? Every person in this room not only is part of bad patterns in your family, but you're part of spreading it. Some of you come from families that if you get your feelings hurt, you explode. And so you grew up under like a lot of escalation and a lot of yelling and maybe even violence. And even as you're growing up in it, you hate it. And now as you're getting older, you're seeing that you both hate it and you do it. And the gospel has the power to break generational sin. If we want a window about places that we need to start changing, look at things that... And look, this is not a critique of parents. Parents usually do the best they can. And we as parents fail all the time, which should make us more sympathetic with our own. But look at the things that you grew up with and you thought, when I get older, I'm not going to be like that, and now you are. Temper. Bottling. Shame. Explosions. Withholding affection until you earn it back. Maybe that's a place for us to start. And let me tell you this. The hope is that because God is already at work, we can really change. By the power of the gospel, family patterns can stop with us. But you know what? We're selling ourselves short on this passage if we also don't say, we're going to have to work. And that if you are from a church background, you cannot any longer live off the fumes of Bible study that you did as a teenager. You will have to open that book. You will have to avail yourself of the preached word. You will have to find some time to get on your knees and not just do a 5-minute quiet time, but say, God, I cannot change myself. I do the very thing that I hate. I know you love me. I know you've cleansed me. But change me. And then hang on. Because it never goes the way you think. But the thing I want to end on is this. As we work for real change, will we ever change as much as we want to? Sure, this side of death, you'll never change as much as you want to. What do I do with that? That overwhelms me. I had blood work done last week. There's a rough transition. I had blood work done last week. And had to get some lab work done before, you know, his normal checkup. And been working on the cholesterol. And the best time to get lab work done is in the morning. So you eat your supper the night before, don't have breakfast, go get lab work. And then maybe you can even go eat breakfast after that. Somehow mine was at 3 in the afternoon. And last time I got blood work done, I ate too close to it and it sabotaged my scores. So I said, okay, we're not going to do that anymore. And so I didn't eat for 20 hours. And I know that some of you would say, well, then it gave an unnatural score. And I would just say, you know, keep your narrow views to yourself. But Monday, I go and get I haven't eaten since like 8 o'clock the night before. I go get blood work at 3 in the afternoon. I got in my car after the lab work and drove straight to Five Guys and had a double cheeseburger. And inhaled it. And not that that is a great absence of food. People go through much, much worse around the world. But I ate that cheeseburger like a hungry man because I had not eaten in about 20 hours. When Jesus began his public ministry, you know what he said? Do you feel the absence of your own righteousness? Do you feel hunger over the way you'd like to be and you're not, then you are blessed by God. And one day, you'll be filled. the change that we want will not just be something that we live out in the new heavens and the earth. We will feast on the change that God has wrought in us, and it will be thorough. Amen. Let's pray together. Change us, Lord God, because we cannot change ourselves. Change us on the outside because you have changed us on the inside. May family and generational sins be extinguished in us, not because we did it, but because you worked in us. And if any are here this morning trying to change in their own power, would you intervene, convince them that they cannot, and then would you wipe the slate clean and work the real change that they need? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.